We've been so blessed to be sitting at the feet of the Apostle Peter. And, you know, when you think about the New Testament, you don't have that many opportunities to hear from Peter because he only wrote two letters in the New Testament. And so I think it's a special joy to be going through these letters and hearing from the old fisherman who not only did he disappoint his Lord, but he was a great apostle that became the leader of the early church, you know, and in so many ways redeemed himself and pleased his Lord. This section of scripture that Gary just read, as you've listened to it, it's a message about suffering as a Christian. It's about hope in the midst of that suffering. This is a major theme in 1 Peter. He uses that word suffering and its derivatives 21 times in this letter. And this is the most pronounced section right here in verses 12 through 19 of chapter 4. Up to this point, Peter has introduced the subject of suffering back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He's grounded it in the example of Christ's sufferings in chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. He's explained its apologetic value in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. But here he brings it to its theological peak, its pastoral peak. Peter's a pastor, he's an elder, and he's writing to these people who were struggling. They were being persecuted severely, ridiculed, mocked, and even facing physical harm for just believing in Christ. No other reason. And when you read a passage like this, I think it's natural for us in our tendency to think, why would God want his people to suffer? You would maybe think God would want his people to be the most blessed and have the most comfortable life of all people because, you know, we're following God, we're following Christ. Well, this passage here gives us a few reasons why. Why? And to test, number one, to test your faith would be one reason why you allow suffering in your life. He wants to test your faith, to prove it to yourself that it's genuine. Another reason would be, and he's going to bring this out in this passage, that we can identify with Christ's sufferings, what he went through for us, we can identify with him as we suffer. And there's something special about that that the world does not have. And then number three, trials can be God's will to bring glory to him when we endure through those trials. So when we go through that and we trust in God, we can bring glory to his name when we do it well. All the apostles suffered for Christ. They all were martyred for Christ except for John. And he was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil and burned his face and his body. He suffered a lot of persecution, imprisonment. You know, and we talked about this in the past. We don't see this as much in America. You know what I'm talking about? This kind of persecution, bodily harm. You don't see that in America. So this text, again, is remote to us sometimes. It's far because we don't experience it. And so one of the challenges when we study a passage like this is to try to bridge the gap from Peter's day to our day. We have to bridge that into our own experience here in America so that without violating the integrity of the text, you want to stick with the text, but how can we apply it in our own life? Peter's not just talking about suffering, really. He's not even dealing with just how we suffer as human beings, physical suffering, financial suffering. He's not really talking about there. He's talking about suffering for Christ. Suffering for righteousness. And so we have to keep that front and center in our minds as we go through this passage. But at the same time, Scripture does give a broader principle. And God is sovereign over all of our suffering. Isn't that true? And he uses all trials, not just persecution, all trials to refine us, to sanctify us, and to prepare us for glory. And I think one of the ways we could apply this passage is to build this bridge between suffering persecution and suffering in general, which we all experience. We might not suffer, as Peter talks about here, in America, but we certainly suffer as being part of the human race. And so my application is going to extend that principle of suffering that comes to each one of us, because we all have suffered various trials to one extent or another. Some people suffer more than others, as you know, but we all can relate to this. And we all want to handle it in the way that God would be glorified. And many times our attitudes, and you've seen this maybe in your own life, our attitude isn't always right when we suffer. And it's not, we don't have the perspective of the Bible when we suffer, because, you know, we focus on the suffering and it's difficult. And when you start focusing on that, you can get away from the bigger picture, the theological picture, the eternal picture that God has for each and every one of us. And I'm the first one to admit that that's something I've done many times, and I haven't suffered compared to some people in this world that have suffered a lot. And we all can understand how our attitudes can get away from God's best. I was reading this week something interesting that helped my gratitude think a little bit more about this. If you woke up this morning with more health than illness, you are more blessed than millions of people who will not survive this week because of illness. If you've never experienced the danger of war, the loneliness of imprisonment, the agony of torture, starvation, you're ahead of 500 million people in the world right now. If you can attend this church meeting today without harassment, without fear of arrest, torture, or even death, you are more blessed than 380 million Christians who will face persecution this day. If you have food in the refrigerator, clothes in your back, a place to sleep, you're richer than 75% of the world. And those, you know, that's just a reality of our world. America's very blessed, aren't we? Very, very blessed in these ways, you know? And I'm not saying you'll never be part of this statistical group, because there's possibilities, right, for all of us. But I'm just saying here in America, we have it very good. And therefore, we really have to understand the right perspective and have that in line with Scripture when it comes to suffering. Now, in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, Peter is going to give us four truths that are necessary if you are going to overcome whatever fiery trial that is in your life right now. Number one, don't be surprised by it. Number two, don't be depressed by it. Number three, don't bring it on yourself. And number four, commit yourself to God. So looking down at your Bible here, 1 Peter 4:12, let's begin here with point number one. Don't be surprised that you are suffering. Look at 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So here you see that. Don't be surprised, Christian brother and sister. And he's not referring to the ordinary, you know, inconveniences of life here. You know, you got stuck in a traffic jam. I'm suffering, Lord. You stub your toe. You know, it's the end of the world. He's not talking about that. He's talking about fiery ordeal, fiery trials. Even that graphic phrase, fiery ordeals. You've probably been in one or two of those. These early believers, as I said, they were facing a fiery ordeal. Rejection from the society and threat of bodily harm. That's some serious stuff. And the natural attitude is to look on that persecution as strange. But he's saying, don't look on it as if it's strange, as if something's weird, you know, like you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing even. It's not strange. Jesus said in John 15, 20, if they persecute me, they will persecute who? You, us. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. That's just a clear-cut statement. So don't be shocked when the government comes after you because you identify with Christ. If you've never seen the movie The Essential Church, I recommend you watch that, The Essential Church. There's a lot of good documentaries out there, but that's a really good one. It just talks about, over the years, the government coming after Christians. It's been going on all through history. Don't be surprised when somebody takes issue with your faith, even if you don't take issue with them at all. They just begin to start an issue with you. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed when they attack you for speaking the truth. Because God allows it. It's a test. Look at verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Testing. You see, we have to think of life as a schoolroom. God has us here on earth to be tested. Just like all the way through your education, you have to take these tests. Examinations, you're graded on them. In the Christian life, all the way, God will test us here and there by trials, some small, some larger. Everybody's different. But God brings those fiery trials to make us stronger. C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. See, as our faith increases, as we study the Bible, we believe it, we live it, it increases. It's more likely to hear from the Lord through our painful circumstances. He sends troubles to burn away the things that aren't important so that we can focus on what is really necessary in life. Psalm 66:10, for you, O Lord, and the psalmist is crying this out, you, O Lord, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. And so it is our responsibility to let God, allow God. Don't buck God. Let him do his refining process in our life. So it's not that I'm asking for a trial. Don't get me wrong. I think there's other ways that, Lord, I'll kind of plead with him. I can grow in this way too. You know, but if he brings it, which we don't have control over, we allow God to do his work. And we draw near to him, depend on him through that trial. Trust him all the way through. The second truth, don't be depressed when it comes. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, not, you know, being down about it. Don't get the blues over it. And that's hard to do. That is hard to do. And he's not talking about, you know, the sufferings of Christ here, his atoning sacrifice for sin. We don't share in that. We share in his reproach, his rejection. People inflict us. Why? Because they want to inflict Christ. That's why they come after you. Nothing personal. They don't like Christ. This is what Paul said. Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. In other words, Paul's saying right here that he's suffering for Christ because the people who inflicted him really wanted to inflict Christ. And so because Christ is no longer here, the only people that could take it out on are Christians. And so we fill up in our own body what these evil people want to inflict to Christ. They're so ravaging to take out their anger and evil on Christ that they come after you. And Paul says, I rejoice. That is amazing. During the midst of these intense sufferings that he went through, he's rejoicing. And that's the example of Jesus. See, Jesus did the same thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, I don't see a lot of joy from my perspective, neither do you, about going to a cross. But Jesus is way beyond that kind of thinking. He despised the shame, it says. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You see, Jesus saw beyond the suffering. What did he see? He saw the redemption of a people. That's why he came. There is a redemption, a salvation of his chosen people that he came to redeem and pay for their sins on the cross. And therefore, joy overflowed him. He was willingly going to go to that cross. Of course, it was difficult. And at one point he said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, if it's your will, let it pass. So it's not that the joy and the fear were mutually exclusive. You know, they were together there. So when you suffer, it's not you're not giddy about it. But there's a joy that looks beyond the suffering. First, what is God doing in you to refine you? Second, it brings glory to God if he chooses for you to suffer. Third, you identify with Christ's sufferings. And you look to eternal glory and you rejoice. You try to get inside of a red-blooded man. If you can't relate to Jesus being the Son of God, well, Paul did it. And he was just like you and I, a sinner. He found joy in the cross, Jesus did. He found joy in the shame. And so we have to look beyond. What a great example. Looking unto Jesus, that's how it starts. You're going through something like that, looking unto Jesus for the joy that's set before him. And sometimes, you know, suffering may last years, and it may even last right to the very end. And that's why Peter says, keep on rejoicing. Not just rejoice and then see what happens after that, but keep on rejoicing so that the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. In other words, at the second coming of Christ, even if you have to wait until that point with suffering, that's okay, because you will rejoice with exaltation. Now, let me illustrate what he's trying to say here. This falls very short, but I'm just trying to get what he's trying to convey to us here. Think of a loyal, diehard sports fan who loves a team. And they follow that team when it loses. And I'm not talking about a fair weather fan, but, you know, somebody, a real loyalist. And, you know, they wear the jersey when their team loses. They keep supporting their team. They show up every year, no matter what. You think of the Chicago Cubs. 107 years without a World Series. There's a lot of teams. I'm a Bills fan. But the Cubs is the longest, 107 years with no World Series. And if you were a Cubs fan, and you were a diehard fan during those years, you kept rooting for your team even though they didn't win. And in a very real way, you shared in their suffering. Then they won the series in 2016. Let me ask you a question. Was it not more sweeter for them? Not a bandwagon person who just got on in 2015 when they started doing good. Then they won the series and then, you know, it wasn't as sweet for the person who maybe lived 60 years of no winning. And then they win. How did that feel for that person? For that franchise? It felt really, really good. And just in a small, insignificant picture of what Peter is saying here, one day, Christ is going to be revealed from heaven. And the world for thousands of years has been scorning Christians, mocking Christians, even causing martyrdom upon Christians. But one day he's going to come back. One day those who are suffering, they're going to meet Jesus, whether in death or whether at his return. And one day it will be sweeter for the diehard follower of Christ than it would be for somebody who's in a church, and as soon as persecution comes, they're out the back door. They don't want to be any part of any of that suffering stuff. But you're a diehard follower of Christ. You don't jump off the bandwagon when suffering comes. You're going to endure through the hardship. You're going to follow Christ. You're going to be like Paul and Peter, and you're going to take the advice of Scripture, and you're going to rejoice with exaltation one day, because you will share with him in his glory. And he's essentially saying, keep on being happy. Someday you'll be ecstatic. Just whatever rejoicing you could do now, think of the rejoicing then. You can't even compare it. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed in the future, because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests on you. What's a greater blessing, do you think? A carefree life, no eternal value at all, or suffering packed with the promises of God for the future? What would you rather have? You already know the answer to that. Where there's no storms, life has no depth. And the early Christians do that, and they said in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 41, they counted themselves worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. They rejoiced and counted themselves worthy. And here, the Spirit of the glory and of God rests on us. That's the Holy Spirit that rests upon persecuted Christians in a very special way. Those who are targeted for attack, the Spirit of God rests on them and can comfort them. So let's not get depressed when those trials come. Third truth, we must not bring suffering on ourselves. Now here's a little warning here. Verses 15 and 16, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now here's another reason that we suffer, to bring glory to his name. There's another reason. But first we see that sometimes suffering comes about because of foolishness, of sin, of rebellion. And Peter's saying here that Christians should not bring that on themselves. So if you go out and you commit a high-handed sin, or you start living habitually in sin, you deserve to suffer, according to Peter here. You've brought that on yourself. There's no, what's going on with me? No. You know very well why it's coming. This is not suffering for the name of Christ. And it goes without saying, if you're a murderer, he mentions, it just goes right to the commandments here. If you're a murderer, if you're a thief, if you engage in evil, all very obvious, right? If you do those things, are you even a Christian? You have to ask yourself, right? But he then mentions this one in verse 15 that I thought was curious. Of the four things he mentions, the last one here, a troublesome meddler. Why does he mention that? So many other things, right, that you could be mentioning here. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says a troublesome meddler. The King James translates this as busybody, a busybody. Other translations have troublemaker. The New Living Translation has prying into other people's affairs. So these are the kind of people Peter's mentioned that tangle themselves in the affairs of others. He specifically points out those who stick their noses in other people's lives when they ought not to. And the connotation here is to be a meddler, a troublemaker, to sow discord. They push themselves into situations that God said don't do that in Scripture. They create unnecessary conflict, petty troublemakers. And then here's where I think this is going. May even be a little sarcasm here. And then when they get persecuted, oh, I'm suffering for Christ. Look at this person saying something about me. Oh, I'm a martyr for Christ. And you've stuck your nose in everywhere you shouldn't have stuck it. No, you're not being persecuted for Christ. You're suffering because you're meddling. And so it's self-inflicted. It's poor judgment. It's not Christian behavior. And then verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, though. So a Christian doesn't do those things. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. But on the other hand, if you suffer truly as a Christian, there's no reason to feel shame. There are some people, and I've talked to people, not anybody here, but you know, I've talked to people that feel shame that they have an illness or they're suffering in some severe way and they feel bad about that. And I say, you know what? Scripture speaks to that. And you can give somebody a verse like that who struggles in that area. Here it says, don't be ashamed if you suffer. You don't even have to hide it. Not that you want to parade it, but you know what? No true Christian's going to look down in any way. In fact, they'll be praying for you, you know, which is the best of all things if you're suffering in some unusual way. Don't be embarrassed by that. God is sustaining you. God's promises are true. God is good. Verses 8, 17, and 18, Peter moves to ultimate destinations, which is very common in his teaching. Look at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so he's contrasting here the suffering of God's people in this life with the suffering of the wicked in the life to come. And so all that, you know, we go through now, what he's saying here is we undergo the judgment of trials, the judgment of the world, the judgment of affliction. He's not talking about eternal judgment for Christians here. He's talking about this world's trials, these various trials we suffer. And so those are purifying us. Those are testing us. Those are making us more like Christ, right? We're being conformed into the image of Christ through suffering. And if that's so, and it is, it's true, what will be the fate of those who don't obey the gospel? He's trying to encourage these people by saying that. It's not necessarily trying to say, you know, forget these people over here are going to hell. We all want to see those people get saved. But these are people who are enemies of God persecuting you. What's going to befall them? Some of these people were, you know, it's almost like envious. Look at how great their life is. All they do is mock me. They persecute me. And yet, you know, they're the ones whose life is going perfect. They don't have the problems I have. Don't forget, if they don't obey the gospel, what's going to befall them, Peter says. If judgment begins in purging believers in this life for refinement for the life to come, what will happen to unbelievers who reject the gospel in the life to come? And the implication is nothing good, right? Nothing good at all. Eternal separation from God, that's going to be the outcome. Eternal torment. Now notice when Peter says about believers, well, unbelievers, he's saying, who do not obey the gospel. Why does he use that kind of language? He normally uses believe the gospel, doesn't he? But here it's who don't obey the gospel. That word obey, submit to the gospel. Respond rightly to the gospel. Well, this is very consistent in the New Testament, the word obey, when it comes to salvation. Hebrews 5:9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey. 2 Thessalians 1:8, Judgment will come on all those who do not obey the gospel. And Romans 1:5 talks about the obedience of faith. So here's how Jesus frames it in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not have life, but will have the wrath of God abide on him. Obey. Obey, friends, means to repent of sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone and submit to him as Lord. He's not talking about works. Obey, like do something. Obey this, obey that. Obey the gospel's commands to repent. That's the response. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15, Jesus comes on the scene. Repent and believe the gospel. Verse 18. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, Peter's freely quoting Proverbs 11:31 here. And he's talking about the fact that if it's difficult with us to be saved, again, he's going to these godless unbelievers who are persecuting these people. What's going to become of the godless person? Now, this is not talking about difficulty, just like obedience. It's not talking about difficulty in doing something, like you're working and it's really hard because you got to keep working. And so it's so difficult to work enough to earn your salvation. Like, he's not saying that. Does that make sense? Like, that's clearly not what he's saying. The difficulty of the salvation here is talking about the final form of our salvation and glorification. Salvation is past, present, and future. You were saved in justification. You are being saved in sanctification, and you will be saved in glorification. And here he's talking about glorification. If it's difficulty that the righteous be saved because we have to endure tribulation, because we have to endure trial. Acts 4:22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a difficult path. Jesus said that difficult is the way that leads to ultimate glorification. That's the difficulty. Your life, post-salvation, justification, the difficult walk of sanctification. And if that's difficult, you got to suffer, I got to suffer, we got to face these different issues in life, sometimes persecution. If all of that is difficult, what's going to become of the godless person who gets along very well with the world? And Jesus said, if you're a friend of the world, you're a what with God? An enemy. Oh, you can get along in with the world, just do whatever it wants you to do, whatever politically correct thing is to say and do. Don't ever talk about Christ. Live like a heathen and you'll be fine. Oh, you'll have no problem now. But what will become of you in the hereafter? You know, people don't believe this. It's real. These are the words of God. I'd be scared stiff if I wasn't a believer. What's going to become? You want to live ungodly now. What's going to become of you? You don't care? This rhetorical question is bleeding with terror. What will become of the God, that godless person? Scary, isn't it? Far greater suffering. You want to suffer? We suffer now. And you know, by the way, they suffer as well. So whatever we suffer, they suffer, because we're all living a human fallen. We live in a fallen world. We're all human. So you're going to get that as well. And then the life to come. And so for Christians, take some hope. Get some joy in your life. You've got it. You've got the Lord now, and you got the Lord then. And he knows what's good for you in your life now. What you have to go through, what may be challenging now, is good for you, really. And whatever it is, God knows best. But just don't get in the muck, because you'll really mess things up. And then there's no telling what'll happen there. So stay in the will of God And in the will of God, you may have to suffer differently, everybody. You may suffer persecution, but remember the promises of God. And when they mock, laugh, scorn at you, remember their final destination if they don't repent. So that's basically verse 19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God. There it is. Suffering at times is the will of God. Entrust your or their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Entrust. It's a banking term. Make a deposit in God. You'll always earn interest. The value will never, there'll never be any diminishing value, no stock market ups and downs. God will pay dividends, guaranteed, in heaven and even now with joy and other blessings. So God will hold you securely. There's no bankruptcy with God. And there's no worry about your investment. That's what Jesus used the same term here when he was, the last thing he said. What was the last thing Jesus said? Father, into thy hands I entrust. There's that word. Same word Peter uses. I entrust my spirit. Do you entrust your spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done that in the midst of your trial? Suffering is like a farmer who spends his whole life hoping for a crop to come to harvest. Just as the crop is ready, each year a swarm of locusts come and chew it all up. Year after year, same thing. Maybe that's the way you feel in your life. You got the locusts coming and consuming in your life. That comes right out of the Old Testament, Joel 2:25. I will restore you the years that the swarming locust has consumed. When? Then. You may feel like the locusts have come into your life. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And then Peter himself wrote in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a while, God himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's nothing, absolutely nothing you can lose in this life that God will not restore in the life to come. And 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And so I just want to say to you, last thing I'll say, if you're walking through suffering right now, this passage invites you to see it through the lens of Christ, Christ's own path of suffering. And think about the cross before the crown. And that'll get you through every time. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for this church. I want to pray for people we know outside this church that are suffering. Suffering trial, suffering, it may be persecution. Maybe we know somebody, a missionary. We certainly read about it. But even suffering pain and disease and other ailments of this world, family disconnects and financial problems and jobs. God, we look to you to be our refining fire. And I pray these dear people, God, would get some joy, and that they have joy, but they'll continue to rejoice that no matter what comes their way, they can make their deposit with you and be safe. And they can gain the strength, they have the hope. And the trial's not the end. The trial will be over one day. As David said long ago, joy may last for a night. Or a trial may last for a night. Sorrow may last for a night. But joy comes in the morning. God, we need to pray for one another. Thank you for the blessings. Thank you for the times in which we you know, are at peace and the trials are over and the victory is won, and prepare our hearts for the next one that comes down the pike. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.